Hello. Welcome to the Church at Shelby Crossings podcast. We want to thank you for taking the time to listen. It is our hope and prayer that God will use this in your life. For more information about Shelby Crossings, please visit our website at shelbycrossings.com. Now, here's this week's message.
Good morning and happy Easter to you. He is risen. He is risen indeed. You got that right. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter. Luke chapter 24, we conclude our series today. We've called Conversations with Jesus. If you haven't been with us for a while, we've been looking at different people who had different encounters and had different conversations with the Lord Jesus throughout the Gospels. This morning we kind of wrap it up with an appropriate story on this Easter Sunday. I'm glad that you made it here for this special day for us. Brett kind of mentioned it's not special, but it is. It's a big day for us, but it reminds us that every week is just that. I'm just glad you made it here in the traffic. Anybody have a three-hour wait just to try to get here today? It's been kind of crazy lately. Those people that are coming down here and using up our roads to go to the beach all the time. I read a funny story in that light about a man from Chicago who was traveling to Florida for a vacation. His wife was delayed a few days and was going to join him the next day. So when he arrived at his hotel, he wanted to send her an email from the lobby computer. But when he typed in her email address, he got one letter wrong. Just one, but that's all it takes. Instead of the email going to his wife, it went to an elderly preacher's wife, whose husband had, coincidentally enough, just passed away a few days earlier. So when the preacher's wife checked her email, she found the message from the guy in Florida, and when she read it, she screamed and then she fainted because it said this: "Dear wife, just got checked in. Everything prepared for your arrival tomorrow. Your loving husband. P.S. It sure is hot down here." Surprise, surprise. If you really could get a message from someone who has already died, you'd probably pay close attention to it. And actually, we do have a message from the only man who died and then came back from the dead never to die again, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can read about it here in Luke chapter 24. Now, this is a rather lengthy passage, but it will help us to read it all. So if you'll pick up with me in verse 13, the first part of this is the first part of the resurrection story of Mary and Martha and coming to the tomb and all and finding out he is risen, the angel saying he's not here, he's risen just as he said. But then we pick up in verse 13, now that same day, now you know that means it's Easter Sunday morning or Sunday, Easter Sunday, that first Sunday after Christ was crucified on a Friday on the third day. On that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" Now there's a passage, if you have your outline sheet there and you're reading along, there's a part of that passage that is inadvertently left off, and it should say, "They stood still, their faces downcast." And that's an important part of this passage. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied to Jesus of Nazareth. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. So he, Jesus, said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village in which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." If you know much about classical music, you probably recognize the name Joshua Bell. He's one of the best violinists in the world right now. The New York Times said of him, "Joshua Bell stands in no one's shadow when it comes to playing the violin." About 10 years ago, he was part of an experiment put on by the Washington Post in one of the train stations, the metro station there in Washington, D.C., one of the subway stations, I guess. What he did is he went there about 7:45 in the morning. They had him dressed in just a baseball hat, a long-sleeved t-shirt, some blue jeans. And when he got there early in the morning in the midst of the busiest rush hour traffic of the day with all these government workers going to and fro in Washington, D.C., he opened up his violin case, he threw a couple of dollars and some change in it, and he set back to play. And he played his violin. In fact, he didn't play just any violin. He played a violin handcrafted by Antonio Stradivari in 1713, valued at $3.5 million. He played for 43 minutes, and he played six classical pieces, Bach and Beethoven. You can watch it, actually, on YouTube, though I would prefer you wait a little bit before you do that. 43 minutes of the best violin player in the world playing one of the best violins in the world, playing some of the greatest classical music of all time. And no one paid him any attention. Throngs of people walked by him, but hardly anyone even bothered to look his way. And certainly no one recognized who he was. They were in the presence of greatness, but they missed it. I would submit to you this morning how easy it is for us to miss Jesus, even on an Easter Sunday morning. We come together and we remind ourselves that he is risen, risen indeed, and yet we still get so caught up in the trappings of the day, the busyness of getting your family ready to come to church, lunch, food, family, spring break, traffic, eggs, whatever it might be. And then along the way, we forget about Jesus. We miss him. How tragic it would be for us to do that this morning. Now, our text today is a story about a couple of disciples that we don't know much about who miss Jesus, right though he's right there in front of their eyes. Or at least they almost did. I don't think there's a story in the whole post-resurrection period, and it lasted about 40 days, the scriptures tell us, that Jesus came and appeared to literally hundreds of different people, including his disciples and others, over that 40-day period. And in that window of time, I don't think there's a more fascinating account than this one. So as we've discussed week to week, we've looked at these conversations. We've gone through who are the conversants, who's doing the talking, who are the players in the drama, who are the actors in this play here. Who are we finding out that's doing the talking? We find that there's three people in this conversation. And the first is the resurrected Jesus. Crucified 3 days earlier, he's been put in a grave, he's come out of the grave. The earlier part of Luke tells us about how that happened. But he's walking along the road along with these two disciples. Now, we don't know much about them. The only thing we know is that one of them is named Cleopas, and the other one, we don't even know their name. The Cleopas, we don't know much of. This may be the only time he's even mentioned in Scripture. There's another time in John where at the cross there's someone with a name similar to this, and some suggest it could be the same person, but we don't even know. But they were followers, they were disciples of Jesus. And that might help us to understand a little bit about what a disciple is. Now, we know that there were the 12 disciples, later just 11, because by this time Judas had hung himself, so there were 11 left. In fact, later in this at the bottom of the text, when they went back to Jerusalem to report their good news, they went to, it says, the 11. So we understand those were the maybe the capital D disciples, the inside crowd, those chosen, what later would be called apostles of Jesus. But really that word disciple is used. Disciple as a term just means someone who's a follower, someone who believes in and follows someone's particular teaching, who ascribes to their doctrine. And there were a lot of those who did that. At one point they came and said, hey, John's disciples do this and your disciples do this. So that word has a broader meaning. And in this case, there were lots of disciples in the New Testament. At one point, there's a reference to the 70. And at this point, I think there's another reference. There were about 120 of them. So there are a lot of disciples, most of which then, we don't even know their names. In this case, we hear of this guy named Cleopas that we don't know anything else about. And then the other one, they don't even bother to give us his name, which in fact, it could be her name. Some scholars have suggested it was Cleopas and Mrs. Cleopas or whatever her name was. You can give her a name if you want, but we'll just call her Mrs. or whoever, because later Jesus goes to their house and Cleopas invites him to their house, which suggests it may have been a brother or family members together. But we don't know much about them. What we do know is that they're walking on the road to Emmaus, which is apparently home. It's a little village about 7 miles from Jerusalem. I did a little Google Maps to see, and that's about the distance it is from here on our church campus to downtown Alabaster. That's about 7 miles exactly. So if you were to walk that, and these folks were walking and talking a lot apparently, so that's probably about a 2 to 3 hour walk, or in traffic on a Saturday right now, about a 2 or 3 hour drive to downtown Alabaster in this case. So they're walking along the dusty road, leaving Jerusalem behind. They're brokenhearted about the news because this man called Jesus, the rabbi from Nazareth, the teacher and miracle worker who claimed to have been sent by God, well, in the end, he died just like the rest of them. Their dreams have been dashed. Their heart has been broken. They're disappointed. And they're talking about it. And Jesus walks into their midst, in the midst of their conversation, and he just tags along and he hears what they're saying for a while. And finally he says, hey, what are y'all talking about? And they say, where have you been? The irony of this is just crazy. They're asking, where have you been? And he's like, well, I've been right there the whole time. But they miss him. And they begin to share the story. And they get the details accurate except for all this past tense stuff. But they talk about what Jesus did. And they talk about this horrific, excruciatingly painful crucifixion and all that they experienced and how Jesus, the man that they had entrusted their heart and life to, their futures, their eternities they believed in, suffered this horrible fate. How has it come to this? If he truly was the Son of God, how could this have happened? So it's Sunday, Easter Sunday even. Jesus is dead as far as they know, and they are going home. Along the way, they're reminiscing, no doubt. They probably talked about that time when Jesus had them enter the man through the top of the roof and all the crowds went crazy. It was so crowded, and they entered him down through the roof, and Jesus not only healed him, but he forgave his sins. Wow. Or that time that Jesus, right there with that huge crowd, he took 5 barley loaves and a couple of sardines and he fed 5,000 men. How could that have happened? Or that time that Jesus raised Lazarus right from the tomb. What an incredible... Wait, if he could do that for Lazarus, why would he not have even raised himself? And they're telling those stories, and you begin to hear the pain of a dream crushed, the death of a great hope, only that can be understood if you've walked where they walk. What they do not know is that they are not just on the road to Emmaus, they are on the road from a heartbreak to a heart burn, if you will. Verse 32 says the light comes on for them and they recognize him, and they say, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road? Now, there are two realities on the road from a breaking heart to a burning heart, and this is where it speaks to us this morning, because I suspect there are some of you who've walked into this room feeling some level of great disappointment or frustration or heartbreak. That there are things in your life that have not gone as you thought, or maybe there's decisions that you have made that have left you embarrassed and ashamed, that your life has been one set of broken pieces after another. And many of you know exactly what this is like. And these two people walking on the road, pouring out their hearts to one another and then to Jesus himself, though they don't know it, are asked this question. And when they asked the question, they stood still, their faces downcast. There are two realities. The first is when our hearts are broken, our hope is often destroyed. When our hearts are broken, our hope is often destroyed. It kind of just fizzles away with a broken heart. We have such a sense of emotional pain that we can't see it getting better. Perhaps you're struggling this morning with some sort of grief or frustration or unmet expectations or that wide array of deadly D's, someone has called it, doubt and disillusionment and discouragement and depression and disappointment and defeat and despair. And we know what broken hearts are, not just cute songs about them, but it's all too commonplace. The list of things that can cause your heart to break is much longer than we would have time to discuss this morning. A bad romance or a bad marriage can break your heart. The death of someone you love can break your heart. Not making the team or not getting the promotion can break your heart. From the cradle to the grave, pain and despair come to us like waves of the ocean. And perhaps you're in between a wave right now, but you better look up. Nobody is immune from the pain of a broken heart. The Bible says nobody is immune from trouble. The psalmist observed the length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Life is loaded with trouble. I don't know if you've heard that bad news. I heard about a newspaper in Nashville that was going to do a series of articles on people who were suffering from what they were going to call a broken heart, and they got to wondering where they could find some of these people, and they got to thinking, I bet pastors have talked to some of those. So they wrote to some pastors asking them to consider submitting the names of people that they knew who had suffered a broken heart. And one pastor, pretty perceptive that he was, sent the newspaper the Nashville Telephone Directory. There you go. Because he was close, I think, to getting it. We all suffer from those kinds of things. And when we do, our hopes just kind of fade away. These two disciples in Luke 24 knew what it was to have broken hearts and broken hopes. Listen to their words again in verse 21. We had hoped that he was the one. We had hoped. That's past tense. We had hoped. Have you ever come to a place in your life when things didn't turn out the way you wanted them to be and do, and you have to say, well, I had hoped, but it didn't turn out quite that way? Well, there's good news, though, for those of us who respond to the Easter message. When our eyes are opened, our hope can be restored. When our hearts are broken, our hope is often destroyed, but when our eyes are opened, our hope can be destroyed. And that is what Jesus did on this road trip to Emmaus. Now, we don't see it on the road, but when they get there, that eventually happens when they break bread, and Jesus somehow and miraculously reveals himself to them, and their eyes are opened, and they begin to see the truth, and suddenly the bright, shining light of hope comes back into their life, into their darkness. Such is the power of the risen Christ, even for those of us who are prone to miss him in the busyness of our day, in the brokenness of our heart. Here is an Easter message of hope for all who are confused and doubting and uncertain. It's also a message for those who have felt abandoned by the Lord. Where are you, Lord? Because he rose from the dead, Jesus is with us always, everywhere, at all times, in every situation, but we still are prone to miss him, especially in the midst of our broken hearts. Now, this in our concluding time this morning, I want to talk to you about how we miss Jesus so that we don't miss Jesus, so that we make a habit of paying attention and not missing him any further. And there are four truths that I found in this text of when we tend to miss Jesus from these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And the first is, we miss Jesus when we get too distracted to notice him. That is, when we get so caught up in our own little world that we aren't looking outside of ourselves or seeing anything else. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, verse 15 tells us, Jesus himself came up and walked with them, and they didn't even notice. Now, sometimes the application of this is clear. Life gets so busy. I brought up what could happen even in Easter, even in preparing for a Sunday, even in trying to get to and fro in traffic, even in your spring break hectic week. Life gets so busy and we get so focused on so many things, we become double-minded men and women, unstable in all of our ways because our focus is scattered in so many different directions that we miss him. We don't notice him in our midst. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. Here he is. We're here. He's here. In the midst of the craziness and the busyness of the day, he's there all the time. In all the stresses and the pressures and the problems and heartbreak situations that you face, he's there. But often, you don't even notice. I know how to do that. I know how to do ministry for sometimes days at a time and then back off for a step and go, wait, I did all this stuff in the name of Jesus, but I missed Jesus through the whole process. It is an easy temptation to fall into. So it's easy when we get distracted by the things of the world that we miss the Lord that we say that matters the most, the one who has risen, the one that we sing about and celebrate and adore and worship. We just don't notice him. I remember going through the Experiencing God study. And in that, one of the tenets is God is always at work around you. And he wants to reveal himself in that. He's always at work around you. And yet sometimes the act that we had to do in that study, the skills that we had to learn to develop was open our eyes, spiritually speaking, so that we would notice. Because you can go through days at a time and not notice him at all. They missed Jesus because they didn't even notice that he had walked into their presence. This is the second place and the second time we miss Jesus, and it's very similar to the first, and that is when we can't recognize him in our midst. For whatever reason, our eyes get blinded to his presence. Maybe it's sin, maybe it's the problems or pressures or the enemy's tricks. But verse 16 in this case seems to suggest for a different reason. It says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And, you know, there are two or three occasions of this, the resurrected Jesus in the New Testament, that just blow my mind that they couldn't figure out who this guy was. I don't understand this. When Mary and them went to the tomb and they thought Jesus, the risen Jesus, was what? A gardener. Really? They thought he was a gardener? It's like, how could they miss him? They've walked with this guy for 3 years. How could they miss him? People ask these questions, and commentators and scholars have wrestled over it. There are many answers given to that question. Some say they didn't expect him, so they didn't recognize him. Others say that it happened at sunset, so they were confused by the fading light. Some say that he wore some sort of robe or shawl that covered his face that you see in the church cantatas or something, so they wouldn't know who he was. None of that seems to add up to me. The text says they were kept from recognizing him. Someone kept them from recognizing, and I got to believe that Jesus was supernaturally veiling their eyesight so they saw a man, but they did not know it was him. We have to believe that. And there was something about the resurrected Christ that his presence was, the glorified body or whatever. Frankly, I just don't know. And they didn't either. But every part of this story is true to human nature as we know it. There's even a touch of humor in that Jesus is with them and they think he's dead and they're talking about him to him, which is just absurd. Ironic at the very least. And they walked with this stranger and they said, he used to do this and you should have been there when he did that, and he could walk on water and he was so kind and we never met anyone like him. I can't believe he's gone. And Jesus said, well, you know, what are you talking about? And they told him a little bit more. What things? He says. And so they told this inquisitive stranger their words, a combination of love and grief and pride and sorrow and belief and doubt. They just recounted so many things on this long walk. He was a good man. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. We know he was a prophet. He ran into some trouble with the chief priest. We heard he was betrayed. They beat him until he couldn't stand. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They laughed at him. They mocked him. They nailed him to a cross. That's their Jesus. And everything they said was in the past tense, which is how we normally speak of the dead. They still loved him. They still somehow believed in him as best they could. And they were clinging to a cherished memory about him. Crucifixion could not make them stop loving him, but they could not square the events of the past 48 hours with their faith that he was the Son of God. They were disappointed. They were downcast. They were distressed. They were in despair. They heard rumors of the empty tomb, but they didn't go back and check. Those women were talking, but you know, you can't believe those women. So they went home. A crazy story. They went home. Even with a hint of that, they turned and went back to Emmaus. And they did not recognize him in their midst. I find that to be often true, that sometimes the Lord is at work in my life and in your life. It's very clear, and all I can see is the material world, and I miss that he's working behind the scenes. Maybe even the fact that you're here this morning, somehow the Lord worked that out. He orchestrated your steps. He providentially numbered the direction that you would go and moved you to this point, and that he was at work. There are connections and there are relationships and there are divine appointments that happen every day that we just think are coincidences. And the Lord has been at work behind the scenes working, and you don't even recognize him in your midst. They didn't recognize him. This is what Good Friday looks like without Easter. Without the resurrection, the cross is nothing but a tragedy, a story without a moral, a drama that ends before the final act, and they missed him. Thirdly, we miss Jesus when we are slow to believe. When we are slow to believe. As the two disciples pour out their confusion and despair, Jesus listens patiently, and when they are finished telling of their broken dreams and dashed hopes, he begins to speak. And right off the top, in the midst of their heartbrokenness, he calls them fools. You fools? which simply means they were slow to apply the truth that they already knew. And then he says that they are slow of heart to believe what the prophets had said. He rebukes them. For one thing, their unwillingness to believe. You know, that's a common thing throughout the Gospels. Jesus did not rebuke people for their sin. He didn't chide them for their unrighteousness. He didn't say, you are a bad person and you do bad things. The one thing that Jesus ever really got on people about was their lack of faith. You know how often he spoke of those words, oh, you of little faith? Or how often he marveled at people's faith. That seemed to be how he evaluated people the most. And it still is how he evaluates people, by their faith. For the only way that we come into relationship with him is by grace through faith, by believing in him, by placing our faith in him. And it was then, so he rebukes them, not because they had some doubts or confusion. It was perfectly understandable given the circumstance and the fragmented information that they had received. But he tells them that they should have known and believed that God, what God had said. And this morning, there's a call for us to place our faith in God through his Son, Jesus Christ, who was raised from the grave. That's the answer for us. It always gets down to faith, not in performance, not in your checklist of good and bad and things you should and shouldn't do. This is not what the Christian life is about. It's about whether you are willing to place your faith in him. Oh, fools, you missed it. And you are slow of heart to believe. Some of us are slower in heart to believe than others, but we're still called to place our faith in him. And when we don't, we miss Jesus. And fourthly, we see a little bit later in that same verse, we miss Jesus when we don't understand the truth. In fact, it says that Jesus, what is it? Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You know, all the cool kids these days on social media say things like, it's the greatest day ever. Have you heard anybody say that? We are big on superlatives this day. Now, I remember in school somewhere learning there was three ways of, there was descriptive, there was comparative, and there was superlative. And there could only be one superlative. And you see things like at Mother's Day, people will post on Facebook a picture of their mom and they'll say, greatest mom ever. And then you see someone else post it and they say, greatest mom ever. And I want to say, hey, somebody's wrong here. You can only have one. There's no ties allowed. I mean, we need to wrestle it out or do something to solve this. But there's no greatest. There's only one greatest. And we like to throw that word around. Greatest of everything. The greatest burger you ever ate. The greatest, well, whatever. Well, let me tell you. This was the greatest Bible study ever. It's even better than your small group or your life group. Jesus was leading it, and he was walking them through all the scriptures, beginning with Moses. That's the five books, the Pentateuch, the beginning of the Bible, all the way through the prophets. He gives them all the detailed information of how it points to him. He leads them plainly to understand that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to die on the cross. What seemed like the ultimate miscarriage of justice turns out to be the Father's plan to glorify the Son. Christ was no victim being led against his own will to the cross. No one took his life. He laid it down. The cross was not an accident. It was foretold from the beginning in God's plan. That's why the prophets and the poets wrote about it. There are clues throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah would suffer and then would enter his glory. And it's important that we don't miss the point that all the Bible testifies to Jesus Christ. It wasn't just on Easter, though it was that first Easter Sunday afternoon that Jesus led them through and explained the scriptures. That word explain comes from the same Greek word that we use to translate a word we call hermeneutics, which speaks of biblical interpretation. He interpreted all the scripture to point it to himself, to reveal himself. because sometimes we miss him because we look all over the place, but we don't look to the truth. But Jesus pointed them to the truth. We hear the message of the world instead of the message of the Word, and Jesus led them through the Bible study, if you will, to point them to who he was. Because, by the way, it does matter what you believe. There are facts, there are truths in our doctrine that are non-negotiables that we must believe to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We miss Jesus sometimes when we get too distracted, or when we can't recognize him, or when we're slow to believe, or when we don't understand the truth. But fortunately, Jesus comes to us and he reveals himself to us. So what's the point this morning? What's the good news, the gospel? What's the good news of Easter for us? Well, let me suggest there are two application points that I've tried to unpack from this scripture text. And they're very simple, but hopefully they'll speak to us where we are with all the baggage we may have brought into this room. And the first is this: he knows where we are. You may have walked into this place this morning thinking, you know, I've been going through an awful lot of stuff, and it's as if the Lord has just vacated the premises. My prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. I don't even think he knows where I am. He does. These unnamed, unimportant disciples, I mean, for every other reason, we have no reason to have any sense of respect or understanding or appreciation, or Cleopas and Mrs. Cleopas or whoever it was, but all we know is that Jesus, on the first Easter Sunday, walked into their life. They mattered. He knew where they were on the road to Emmaus. That's a good bit walk out of the way. You would have thought he would have had a priority list. When I come back from the grave, I'm going to go to the most important people first. Well, maybe he did. And it was Cleopas and his wife or whoever. Because he knew where they were. He knew what they were going through. And he knew the thoughts of their mind and the conversations of their heart. And he walked right into it. He knows where you are this morning and all your heartbreak and all your frustration and disappointment and your doubts and your confusion. He knows where you are. You might have a facade of everything's together. You might have a religious act going. He knows what's going on behind the scenes. He knows where you are. And by the way, he loves you anyway. Infinitely. And unconditionally, he loves you anyway. The second part of the good news is this: he wants to reveal himself to us. It's his desire. He could have just let them walk off, but he walked into their world because he wanted to. He engaged this conversation because he wanted to let them see who he was. The Bible is full of God revealing himself to broken sinners. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson says this about Luke 24, that even here you have a small story within the larger story of Scripture. That what you see here is what Jesus is doing throughout the story of Scripture. He's taking people that are unbelieving and sad and discouraged and even rebellious sinners, and he's taking them from brokenness and discouragement to joy and hope. And so God is moving in this world, and he's moving people from brokenness to joy. And you see that here. It's the grander story of Scripture. What he does is it's an interesting part. It's getting to be late in the day, and they're stopping at their house in Emmaus. And he said, well, I'll keep going on. It says he pretends. He acts like he's going to keep going on. And they say, well, why don't you stay? And he says, oh, okay. So then it's time to eat, and the guest somehow turns into the host, and he takes the bread and he breaks it and he gives thanks. And at that point, however, their eyes are open. It was something in the context of the Jewish meal, the Passover meal that Brett referenced from the Seder that the youth went through recently. The time when Jesus, after he was resurrected, sat down and had fish over a campfire with Peter and restored him into relationship and into ministry. There's something about sitting down for a meal that signified the depth of fellowship, of intimate communion. Hence, when they broke bread, it was a communion. That's what we call it, because that communion is what brought those two together. There's a place in Revelation chapter 3, I'm sure you've heard it. Jesus is writing those seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And in one of those, he says to them, I stand at the door and knock. Will you come and open the door and let me in? If you'll do that, then I will come in and have fellowship with you. He says, I will sup with you, the King James said, which is a way of saying, I want to sit down and have supper. Just me and you. It wasn't so much about the food, it was just something about the connection. And when they break the bread and he reveals himself, and suddenly the scales of their eyes are removed and they can see, it changes everything. I once was lost. I once was blind, we sang earlier, but now I see. See, that happens when you are willing to allow him into your life for genuine relationship and genuine fellowship based on the truth, based on faith, based on the understanding that the risen Lord is here. And so this morning I invite you, I encourage you, I challenge you even to open up your heart where he knocks. Because he wants to come in and break bread and sit down with you and offer you his unconditional love. Jesus Christ is risen. It's not just a historical fact, though it is. There is a significance for us that that risen Savior who's in the world today wants to come and have relationship with you and me, but we must not miss him. And I hope you won't miss him this Easter Sunday. Let's pray together. Lord, I am so grateful that you came looking for us, that you found us, that we once were lost, but you found us, and that we once were blind, but that you have restored our sight, spiritually speaking. We're grateful, God, that though we were sinners, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that you entered into our world and you walked along the way with us. You heard us in our disappointment and our doubt and even in our sin. You offered us truth and called us to faith. And I pray, Lord, this morning that the truth of Easter, the one who has risen from the dead, would be more than a historical figure in a miraculous story, but one in which we commune with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the risen Christ, your Son, who came to live and to die for us. We don't want to miss you, Lord. So even now we pray you would reveal yourself to our hearts as we submit ourselves to you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand with us as we sing. We'll respond to God's word as he leads.